Good morning, church.
Good morning.
And welcome, everyone. We're glad you're here with us, especially our visitors. As with any text of scripture, it's like a diamond with multiple facets. You might see one facet from one angle, but if you look at it from a different perspective, you'll see another facet that is equally beautiful. And it will be the same this morning as we look into the book of Hebrews in chapter 12. For there in the text of Scripture, while it talks about our chastening of God, we often don't focus on the other facet in the text that speaks about our relationship with God as His children. The message this morning will come to you from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. If you have a text that you'd like to read from, now would be a good time to turn there. The screen will show the New King James Version. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now if you are a Christian, if you've been a Christian for very long, you have probably heard lessons about the chastening of God and that there is only one way that this happens, and it is only through the written word. Some say that the correction that comes from God that this chapter is talking about results when a person reads from the scripture, is convicted of sin, and repents, and thus changes the direction of their lives. And therein is the correction. The punishment took place in the conscience, and thus prompted the action of the change that would result. The reason why some teach this is in part because they don't believe that God works today separate or apart from the written word of Scripture. But I will show you this morning how that is not true. And I'll show it to you from the immediate context of this reading. The verse that precedes what we just read is verse 4 that says, "You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin." Now, the word of God doesn't cause bloodshed. That would be a result of the persecution that was being waged against Christians in the time that this was written. These persecutions were allowed by God for the refining process, for the development, for the spiritual growth of his children. But here are some other methods that God uses to discipline his children that are not as a result of texts that are read from the scripture. Jesus taught his disciples how to act in Matthew chapter 18 and verses 15 through 17 when he said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Then take witnesses, and if he doesn't repent, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. And tax collectors in the first century were considered to be dogs, and you shouldn't even touch them. But this text talks about ostracizing a member of a fellowship. And in order for that to happen, it required individual action, and then witnesses acting, and then finally an entire congregation of people acting to discipline the one that had been guilty of sinning against someone else. Another example of how Christians discipline one another is illustrated in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. The work of restoring is done by brothers and sisters in the church who are capable of recognizing sin, who are knowledgeable enough in the Word of God to recognize their responsibility, approach the one who has been overtaken in sin so that that person might possibly be turned around in that restoring process. Now, why wouldn't it be possible just for the person who is overtaken in the sin to read the Word of God, his or herself, and thus make the changes necessary? It's because sin is very deceitful. It tricks us into thinking that we're okay when we're not. It tricks us into thinking that what we're doing is okay when it's not. And it makes a lot of people into something that they were not because of the things in which they engage. God works through his saints to discipline wayward members in the church. And here's another example how chastening is done separate from the Word of God. In James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, the scripture says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience." Now recall Peter's words when he said, "Add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance." And that word perseverance in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 5 and 6 is the exact same word that James is using in this text when the King James translators translated it as patience. And whether you're looking at patience in the biblical sense or perseverance, they both describe this idea of determination, endurance, consistency, and persistence. And God's word is part of the equation in this disciplinary process, but trials are necessary to develop godly character. So the formula might be understood when it comes to the chastening of God. That sound teaching is required. Faith in the word that has been presented. There must be trials to come, and then triumph in those trials so that perseverance might be affected. But this is overly simplistic. The sum total of variables that helps us build the kind of perseverance that would make us faithful to God even in the most difficult trial might include a few other elements like sound teaching, faith, then the trials come, but then there's failures that result because we don't pass the test, and then there is the turning, the repentance that results in God giving us more grace and mercy. Even though we don't deserve it, God forgives us, and then we have the triumph because of what God has done. But then it might also result in more trials and more failures. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul prayed three times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed? And the response from God was, "My grace is sufficient, for in weakness is my strength perfected." Now, we don't usually think of that situation that the Apostle Paul went through as being a chastening of God, and yet the Bible presents that thorn in the flesh as a messenger of Satan so that Paul would not be exalted because of the many revelations that he had had from God. So it was like God allowing Satan to cause Paul some kind of physical distress so that Paul would be pushed down and his head wouldn't get too big. And when God said, "My grace is enough," the Apostle Paul understood, okay, there's more coming. When the Apostle Paul said, "Most gladly, therefore, I will glory in my infirmities that the power of God may rest upon me," he was saying, okay, I accept this. I will take the trial that I'm, I will take this continuing trial so that God's grace will give me more strength so that I'll be able to stand up to even greater trials. And so this is why James said the trying of our faith works patience. It doesn't happen just once, though. It continues time after time. We fail many times, and God continues to give us mercy. But eventually, as we learn from our mistakes and we receive more grace from God, we become stronger, not because of our innate human ability, but because of the power of God working in us through his word, enables us to be successful over trials and tribulations that results in our greater faithfulness. But now I want to talk to you about a recent trial, one that is testing the fabric of American society, the society in which we live here upon the earth. But this trial is also a test for every Christian. And it will test us whether or not we're going to trust God or whether we're going to give in to our fears. The trial of which I speak comes to every person, a believer or otherwise, in our nation in the form of continuing mass shootings, which just in this year alone, there have been more than 20. There was another one last night. But on November the 13th in Charlottesville, Virginia, there were 5 people who were shot. 3 of them died. And then on October the 24th of this year, at a high school nearby in St. Louis, there were 10 who were shot and 3 people died, including the shooter. In Chicago on July 4th, in a suburb called Highland Park, there were 55 people who were shot. 7 died, including the shooter. And there have been shootings every month of this year, except March. And they have occurred in shopping malls and in schools, in parks, in entertainment venues, in shopping malls, in churches. And besides the mass shootings, which are classified as 4 people or more that were shot, there have been plenty of non-mass shootings, more that were injured, but there were over 17,000 who were shot dead just in the last year alone. And if you count all types of weapons that were used, death by murder in this nation is greater than the death by flu last year and the year before. These tragedies go beyond the terrible loss of life and the mourning and the sorrow and the upheaval that results in the lives of those left behind, because these mass shootings strike fear in the hearts and minds of all Americans, equally horrible to the loss of life and the suffering of families and the terrorization of the nation's people is the injustice of allowing the murderers to live in comfortable prisons at the expense of taxpayers. Why do the innocent die and the guilty live? Isn't this justice turned on its head? We've got things backwards. It ought to be that the criminals are dying and that the innocent people live. But because of the injustice in the society today, it's the innocent who suffer and the criminal has a comfortable life with virtually no responsibility in the prison other than walking through the cell, down to the cafeteria, eating his meals, in relative peace compared to what he had orchestrated in society before he landed there. And yet God in his wisdom has a plan that also uses evil murderers to accomplish. God used murderers and co-conspirators to murder in his plan to bring about the redemption of all humankind through Jesus Christ, who according to Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 says that he was delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He had been taken by lawless hands, was crucified and put to death. And I don't know how. I'm not sure I will ever understand it. But I still have faith that God remains sovereign in spite of the seeming injustice and chaos and criminality that goes on in our society. Jesus was innocent. And God allowed his only begotten Son to die on the cross at the hands of sinners, sinners like us, so that we wouldn't need to die in eternity. God isn't happy when sinners die. I read that somewhere in the scripture. I think it's in Ezekiel chapter 33 and verse 11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? Do you get any pleasure out of videos that circulated on the internet showing police shooting murderers who were holding assault rifles? Are you glad that a murderer that was shot won't spend the rest of his life in prison, costing us taxpayers more than $50,000 a year? The Bible says God loves sinners. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. But Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 does not qualify the kind of sinners that God loves. Maybe he only loves fornicators and drunkards or thieves and liars. But maybe he doesn't love murderers so much. Maybe he doesn't love haters that much. But that's not what the Bible says, is it? God loves every sinner, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God loves every sinner, and it's proven by the man who became the Apostle Paul. Paul might have been the most influential man in history for the church, other than Jesus himself. For it was the Apostle Paul who went on multiple missionary trips. He spread the gospel to the Gentile world. He wrote just about half of the books in the New Testament. He trained several preachers to help the church in its infancy. But before he became the powerful force for Jesus, he lived a much different life. He was a Christian hater, and he was also a Christ persecutor. He was a havoc wreaker on the church, and he consented to the death of at least one leading member of the first century church. Forever after his conversion, he would refer to himself as the chief of sinners, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. And that shows how much God loves sinners. He loves even the worst of sinners, the really bad ones, even the half-crazed, drug-induced haters of mankind who take guns and go to malls and shoot innocent people. But I have trouble loving such awful criminals, and I suspect that maybe some other Christians have trouble too. It's not that I really have to love every sinner, right? I don't have to love child molesters or homosexuals or human traffickers. So why should I have to love a mass murderer? Now, if that's anything close to the way that you have been thinking about mass shootings, get ready for some chastening from God. It's coming your way. We will always have trouble loving those sinners whom we have judged to be the worst, maybe even worse than sinners, maybe like natural brute beasts made to be taken and destroyed. And it'll be that way until we come to a greater knowledge of Christ and to become more like the image of God's dear Son in the way that we love. Paul gave a lengthy description about love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4. He said, "Love suffers long and is kind. But if you can't tolerate the actions of other sinners, including shooters and haters, you might not really have this kind of love, not the agape kind, not the God kind of love. If you want mass murderers or terrorists to be tortured for a really long time before they're finally extinguished with just a drop of blood left in their veins, then you don't have the kind of love that God has or the kind that God wants you to have." 1 Corinthians 13 and 5 says, "Love is not provoked." That is, it's not easily angered. That's the way the NIV says it. Getting angry at one person who acts so hateful is really a bit short-sighted. What kind of a society has fostered citizens who engage in mass shootings? Maybe that's a cause for anger. What kind of families could turn out such evil monsters who would shoot children in an elementary school? That's a source for anger. Where was the rest of society when the families were struggling that were raising those who became the mass murderers? What about the failed education system? Why not be angry about that? What about the failed social services? Why not be angry about that? What about the federal methodology for allowing people to own guns that might potentially become serial murderers? What about a society that allows wicked influences to continually be broadcast over the airwaves and across the internet 24/7. Well, that should also be a cause for anger. Why save it all up for just the one bad actor who is simply a product of a society that is full of lust and hate and greed and envy? Anger at the sin instead of anger toward the sinner is much more like the love that God has. Also, 1 Corinthians 13, 5 says, "Love thinks no evil." And if you look at more recent transactions, the kind of thinking is the kind that remembers all of the former records. The original word for thinks in this text is the word that's talking about keeping a running tally, adding it all up as an inventory. And every time somebody does something wrong toward us, we remember it and we use that information to estimate the offender's future behavior that we anticipate on being a grave disappointment. But what if someone you knew was killed by a mass shooter? Or what if somebody that died in a mass shooting was your friend or your relative? That would certainly be remembered, wouldn't it? What if you were one of the injured people and you sustained some kind of debilitating injury as a result of a bullet going through your body and it left you disabled for the rest of your life? Why, you'd be reminded on a continual basis during every waking moment. But the wrong attitude of keeping score when someone does something bad is exactly what Jesus rebuked in Matthew chapter 5. He taught his disciples how to love others, and you can't just love those who love you back. He said, not to be like the heathens, but to be his disciples, you had to love everybody, including those who were your enemies. Now ask yourself, how many times have you prayed for those who gunned down innocent people in mass shootings? Didn't Jesus teach us to pray for our enemies? And aren't the mass shooters enemies of society? If we only prayed for speedy justice and the execution of the murderer, we're not really loving sinners the way that God loves them. 1 Corinthians 13 and 7 says, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. What's your hope for the men who have taken guns to the schools or factories or malls and ended the lives of innocent human beings? I hope he dies a painful death, lingering until he finally stops breathing and then he burns in hell. That's been the response of some people in our society. But our little problem of not praying, not loving, not hoping for the best for others is not really that bad when you compare it to the extremely and utterly and terribly and irrevocably evil deeds that the murderers have done. They are so full of hate that they kill other people. And I only have this little amount of hate for the murderers that I believe is completely justified, at least in my mind. Unfortunately, God's standard is a little bit different. And James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. The law for us is that perfect law of liberty, the law of Christ, the royal law of love, James chapter 2 verse 8. So if we fail in some small way of not praying or not loving or not hoping for the best for others, we may well just be guilty too. And if we hate, we've become more like the murderer than the rest of society. By hating the hater, we become them, and we deserve the same judgment as those who have done the hateful acts, like the mass shooters. By justifying our own wrongful deeds, we're a lot more like the shooter who makes their own standard of right and wrong as they justify themselves in snuffing out the life of someone else that they think doesn't deserve to live on the earth. And just like the mass shooters, our misconduct will have an influence on the rest of our society. Will our influence be Christ-like or more like the heathens around us? Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, you who are spiritual, how will anyone be restored if there aren't spirit-led members of the body of Christ who will go after those who have fallen to sin? The spiritual will be hard to find if revenge fills the hearts and minds of Christians when they read of a mass shooting or they see a mass shooting on the news that took place at a mall or a school. And if Christians want to execute judgment against sinners instead of restoring them, then it's really going to be hard to find someone who is meek enough for the job. So get ready for some more chastening of God in this text, for it says, lest you also be tempted. If we accept the chastening of God in these matters, we can't despise the lives of those that have had no respect for human life, nor can we be compassionate for a fallen brother or sister if we begrudge him or her of their unfaithfulness and the sins in which they are engaged. Our church needs to get back to the Bible, just like our nation needs to get back to the Bible. And for that to happen, it has to start with us trusting what God has stated in His Word. And through love and prayer and hoping for the best for other people, let the influence that we cast on the lives of men and women in our society be felt everywhere. In the reading in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 7, it points out that if you endure chastening, God deals with you as his children. When we receive the gospel, we recognize that we were guilty of sin, and that knowledge about Christ having died for sinners causes us to feel remorse and makes us want to stop living that way. And as we understand more about the sacrifice of Christ and that it was for the very purpose of making it possible for us to live eternally with God in heaven, it makes us want to requite God's love. And every sinner who repents will obey the gospel by confessing Christ and being immersed in water for the remission of sin. And thus they will be saved from their sins because God dispenses mercy on the basis of what his Son has done for us. His Son died, was buried, and then rose again, just like the sinner who dies, is buried, and then rises in Christ. So when calamity or tribulation or some threatening situation comes testing our mettle, our acceptance of the chastening of God will yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And when that happens, our Father in heaven is praised and pleased and glorified. If your desire is to be part of the body of Christ, but you're not yet, then today won't you express your faith in Jesus? As you repent of your sins and confess his name, then be immersed in water. And if you've already done that, but your life does not conform to the standard of his word, then as you learn what needs to change, then by the chastening of God, receive it as a child of God. Turn to God and continue trusting in his word that you might persevere in his love. The invitation of God is open to any who may be subject to its call. And we invite you while we stand and while we sing.